Well, the Lord has many good things in His Word for us. Whether we sing them or read them or declare them, lay them up in our hearts, the Lord makes His people rich in grace. So let's turn in Romans chapter 13 this morning, followed by our usual Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Let's pray first and seek the Lord to give His grace to us. Our Father and our God, as we now come to read Your Word and to have it preached, Lord, it is all in vain except Your Spirit be our helper. And yet we take this up in faith because You, Lord Jesus, have given Your helper, another helper, the Spirit of truth, to lead us into all truth, to comfort us, to encourage us, to be our advocate. And so we pray that You would bless us by Your Word this day, that we might lay hold of something more of the kingdom of heaven and the rich treasures of Your grace, the yoke that You've placed upon us as disciples, and that we, with faith in You and You with love toward us, would sustain us and bless us and lead us on in the things that You would have us to believe and to do. Lord, give us Your help and lead us as we pray. Father, in the name of Christ, amen. Romans 13, hear the word of God, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment that is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And over in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon, returning to survey the life of futility under the sun, he says at chapter 4, Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. And I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down, together they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive mourning. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. This is the Lord's own word read to us. So we again take up our study of relationships here in the book of Ecclesiastes, this section. We take up verses 7 through 12 today. We've seen that futility marks our relationships under the sun. It shows itself in such things as oppression, verses 1 through 3. We've seen it show its head in rivalry, verses 4 through 6. Fickleness, verses 13 through 16. And it's here at verses 7 through 12 that we see relationships under the sun have a degree of self-sufficiency, independence, self-absorption, such things as that. I say self-sufficiency because at verse 8 we read of a certain man absorbed in his life. He's absorbed in his work. He's absorbed in his riches. And yet surprisingly, it's a life that is without pleasure. It lacks a good or is deprived of pleasure that it otherwise could have. But more, you notice it's a life without others. There are no close relationships sustained. As the Hebrew says, this person is without a second. Verse 8. He has no one else in his life to share or gain the benefit of what he does. Bible versions often render the second, as we read, dependent. It seems to be because as the verse goes on to speak of a son and a brother, neither of which the man has, and the question that follows, for whom am I laboring? This certain man has worked very much. There's no end to all his labor. He has much. It speaks of riches that he has. But there's no one with whom to share it. There is no one with whom to enjoy it. There's no one even to whom he will leave it. And there's something deep down inside this certain man that longs for something else. And that thing is someone else. Thus, there's much futility and emptiness. As much of that as there is pain and loneliness, in his words, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? What does it profit a man if he has worked hard, gained riches, and then cannot pass it on to anyone else? What really has he done? We can see this wealthy workaholic, so consumed by his work, blinded by his riches, that he never stops to ask himself who after him will benefit from all that he's done. Of course, then, the words of verse 8 should lead each one of us to ensure that our wills, our inheritances, are clearly laid out for those who will come after us and survive us. Of course, verse 8 is teaching us that even as we go about our labors now, we should go about them remembering those who will take up and benefit from all that we've done, those to whom we will bequeath our goods. This is the main thrust of verse 7 and 8. But Solomon is getting at something deeper. It's something far deeper than that. He's speaking to the self-sufficient lifestyle. He's talking about the person who's too busy to think about a second. He's isolated from others because he's too busy with himself. He works. He amasses, but he lacks pleasure. It's futility that he senses. And so Solomon notes in verse 9 that two are better than one. And that's because they have a good return for their labor. By these words, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has spoken against the self-oriented, the self-absorbed, the self-sufficient life. Instead, what he's done is he has advocated an other-involved life, a life that's involved with other people. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. You'll notice the plural. They have a good return for their labor. A laborer often needs help. Needs a helper. Both will have the blessing of seeing a return for their labor. It's not one man for himself, but it's one for another. It's one with another. It's better to have work and wealth with and for another than work and wealth without another. We know that man can be a law to himself. And we know how wrong that is. And yet it's equally wrong and equally destructive that one would be a life to himself. To live only for oneself. Haven't we learned that from the first days of our lives? We've had someone there to lead us along in life. Solomon is warning us of the futility of rugged individualism. The Lone Ranger approach to life. People living for themselves. Perhaps this certain man delayed marriage so that, like many today, he could absorb more of life by himself and for himself. Maybe he thoughtlessly declined marriage, sinfully ended a marriage, in order that he would live unbothered by responsibilities and burdens that involve another person. We don't know the exact situation of this certain man that Solomon has pointed our attention to. But at any rate, Solomon's words go beyond marriage. Beyond marriage, beyond inheritance. We could apply the statement that he's made that two are better than one to sports. We could apply that to business. We could apply that to government and agree that two are better than one. So we don't limit it to marriage. His words each are reaching the social loner. He's put his finger on the person who avoids others. The person who insulates himself so as to avoid hurt or trouble that relationships inherently have about them. He's speaking to the person who seeks to escape the biblical responsibility to address a fault in another. One who will not allow it even for himself. He's speaking to the person who, for whatever reasons, thinks he has nothing to offer anyone else. He addresses the person who considers others as merely being in the way. The person who finds others undesirable. The person who sees others as unreliable. The person who will not trust. The one who is of a mind to go it alone. He's speaking against a self-sufficient way of life. And yet it's a person who, in not having a second, is in reality a lonely person. An isolated person. Therefore, vulnerable to great danger and great futility. That's the person, really, that is the certain man. Now, not all singleness is wrong. Not all singleness is bad. In fact, there are instances where one is better than two. You remember our Lord acknowledging that there is a person who is a eunuch from his mother's womb. There's the person who's a eunuch because of other men. And there are persons who are made eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul, with great clarity, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, sees a benefit in virginity and the single state, singleness, where one is unmarried, can give undivided, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Not that two is better than one in these cases, but that one has a better than two. So it seems Solomon has recognized this very point. He doesn't say every man. He says a certain man. Not all singleness is bad. So we shouldn't see Solomon as saying that, because he's not. Instead, he's speaking of the self-absorbed life that is lived in isolation to other people. For this reason, after saying that two is better than one in verse 9, he gives three scenarios to clinch the point that two are better than one. You notice at verse 10 that there's the common ancient Near East scenario of uneven terrain and travels. Verse 11, there are cold nights. Verse 12, there are wayside thieves. Facing any one of these alone would prove deadly. And so Solomon illustrates by these that two are better than one. The uneven terrain, verse 10. The ancient Near East traveler had lots of stones, a lot of hills, a lot of difficulty in valleys, and even one familiar with the route could suddenly find that the route looks different now. Sudden rainstorms have come, and these desert streams, these wadis, have washed out the terrain, and it looks very much different now, such that it would take you by surprise. You could stumble. The terrain is uneven. There's also the weakness of the traveler himself, who may be short of supplies, short of strength, is stumbling through the journey. And the terrain is more uneven because his feet are tired. And if one grows weak, trips, and falls with all the stones that are around, perhaps fainting in a desert sun, you need someone to help you. And thus it is, woe to the one who falls and there is not another to lift him up. The uneven terrain of the common traveler argued very clearly that two are better than one. We know that when we travel. It's good to have a spare tire. It's good to have someone accompany you on the journey. There are the cold nights, verse 11. If two lie down together, they keep warm. In the ancient Near East, the nights were cold. Traveling, you'd have to spend the night outside if there was no room for you at the inn. It was common. The travelers slept outside. Under the stars. They'd huddle up to each other, start a fire and keep warm. And when the fire went out, they'd have each other and their body heat together. It was a hospitable culture. This wouldn't have bothered them at all. It would have been somewhat natural for them to benefit from the fellow traveler. There was an automatic sense to be one who banded together. And so this too makes the case that two are better than one. The cold nights. In verse 12, there are the wayside thieves. If one can overpower him who is alone, then two can resist him. Traveling in the ancient Middle East, paths were often struck with bandits. Thieves ready to jump out and seize whatever goods you have. We know that well-known story of Jesus, that a man going from Jerusalem and Jericho fell among thieves. And how glad that man was that there was a good Samaritan. He learned that two are better than one. And the Samaritan showed him that. But what's our case at hand? Well, it's a little different. We're all traveling on the journey of life. We're all going somewhere. Many of us here are pilgrims. We're true pilgrims. We're seeking a better country than this that is here. We're traveling by faith in Jesus Christ. We're not mere tourists. We're pilgrims. We have a calling that's leading us on. But the question becomes especially important for us as travelers. Who is your second? Who is your companion? Where are your others? Who are your others? Do you have one? Who's the second who's going to lift you up? Who's the other who's going to keep you warm? Who's the other who's going to come to your side and resist when you're helpless? Can you identify who it is? Well, if that one is now gone, maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a father or a mother. Maybe it's a best friend. At any rate, the Lord Jesus will take up, as we've sung. He'll be that friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's a very sweet thing that Solomon has put before us. Two are better than one. Now, I referenced last week the words of the English poet John Donne. And I need to again, all mankind is of one author and one volume. No man is an island entire by itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Do we have that kind of regard for our neighbor? Do we love our neighbor that much that we would say that Europe, if we were English, would we say that America is the less because this one clod has been washed away? Can we say two are better than one in the fullest way that we ought to say it, as we're to love our neighbor as ourselves? What's the point that John Donne is making? Well, it's that man cannot live his life without relationship to other people. You and I are dependent on other people. We're very much dependent, which means that others in some way and for some purpose are dependent on us. God has created us relational beings. We're made for relationships. Thus God said at the beginning, it's not good for the man to be alone. And what did he do? But he created Eve from Adam and then brought her to Adam in a solemn covenant of marriage. And from that relationship, not only was the family formed, society was formed. Society. Since man is a relational being, then he is also a societal being. He lives in society with others. Inasmuch as Adam needed Eve, so then one man needs a neighbor. He can't go it alone. God didn't intend it this way. And since the law says that you are to love your neighbor as yourself, then you must not only have a neighbor, but love and serve that neighbor. We're to love our neighbor then, precisely because we have a neighbor to love. That neighbor, like us, is made in the image of God. It's made in the image of God, such that when we love him or her, we're loving God. Inasmuch as God has loved us, we then can love our neighbor. It's the gospel that teaches us this. It's only our self-sufficiency that keeps us from doing it, from seeing how far we fall short of the command. We're so fixed on ourselves, we don't see the neighbor that we're to love. We're so fixed on ourselves, we don't see our neighbor for who he or she really is as our neighbor. We're so fixed on ourselves, we don't grasp a full knowledge of what the command is all about. We're so fixed on ourselves that we might think we have no need of another, and yet perhaps that other has need of us. It's at this point, however, that maybe even without our knowing it, Solomon has made us to come right before the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we're so self-sufficient that we're like disciples going on the road to Emmaus, traveling, and we don't even know that Christ is right there as we're talking. Maybe we're like Mary who mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Christ is here in this passage if we'd have but eyes to see it. Christ has entered into our relationships. He's taken up human relationships. And from that, he then instructs us in how we love our neighbor. He overcomes all futility about it. There he was in eternity, having no son, no brother, without any heir, and yet in the purpose of God the Father, because of his free and his gracious love toward us, we were appointed to be heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with our Lord Jesus, he being the firstborn among many brethren. And for this, the Son of God became the Son of Man. God became a man through Mary the Virgin. And all his life, as it seems there would be no end to all his labor under the sun, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He endured the unbelief, the fickle-mindedness, the oppression, the rivalry of all relationships under the sun. He labored in teaching his disciples. He resisted the oppressor. He kept the law. And yet never was there a time when he would have said in his futility, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" He would have always had ready on his lips, as was settled in his heart, "Those for whom the Father has given them to me." That's the cause I take up. Two are better than one. I will unite that one to myself. I will unite him to me. I will unite her to me. That one there who has fallen in sin, I will lift him up. That one who is cold in love to God, I will warm them. That one who is helpless in sin and misery, I will come and resist and be that advocate on their behalf. I who am rich will become poor so that these who are poor will become rich. And they will inherit that great inheritance. Two are better than one. Here's Christ there as the certain man who takes the very point of futility and fills it up with saving grace. And so it is that Christ, in dying on the cross, that ultimate act of obedience, that greatest act of loving his neighbor, Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. Therefore, in saving his people, and you receiving him by faith, and knowing him by faith, he alone is that true companion who teaches you that two is better than one. You can learn it from no other than from Christ. He has entered into the very weakness, the futility of human relationships, oppression, rivalry, fickleness. And right there, when tempted with a self-sufficient, self-absorbed life, he said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And he kept the law, seeking not his own, but us. Yet he says to his disciples, "You've stood by me in all my trials." There's a man in utter humanity who says to his disciples, "You've been my companions. You've stood by me." A true man, and yet he needed companions. 12 disciples, 3 close, 1 a beloved disciple. 2 are better than 1. He recognized it in other people. There in his dying moment, you see everything of this fulfilled, that 2 are better than 1, and he looks from the cross, and he sees his mother. His mother. We can only imagine the tears on her face. We can only imagine the grief in her heart that she's losing this one. Then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And he says to his mother, "Behold your son." 2 are better than 1. Now he calls us to love our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. We should examine ourselves in the very presence of God. Search our hearts. Ask ourselves these questions. How have I improperly isolated or insulated myself from other people? By what works or riches have I become so engrossed that I do not even know a companion? What help or service am I withholding from another that I might truthfully give? What help or service do I need from another that I will not either make known or receive? Where have I been helped by a companion and not given thanks or served in return? How can I more live by the fact that no man is an island, entire by itself? And as much as we ask these of ourselves, we find ourselves far short of God's holy standard, as well as others' right expectations of us. Let's consider Christ as that third strand, who binds us together with God, that we never be torn apart from Him. Let's consider Him with high affection, who by His grace has lifted us up when we were fallen, warmed us when we were cold, defended us when we were helpless. For if 2 are better than 1, how much better are 3? With Christ between God and us, Christ who has kept the law and shown it in His life and death for us. Dear friends, let's go. Having learned of the gospel, let's go to love our neighbor as ourself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the Word of God, Lord, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of You with whom we have to do. And we thank You that You have looked upon us and You've had to do with us in sending Your Son. And Lord, just as we consider ourselves and how often and sinfully we're about ourselves rather than others, rather than Christ, we pray that You'd not only forgive us, but Lord, build us up in the knowledge of these things, that we might know this great love that You have shared with us in Your Son, so that in knowing it, we might share it with others and be encouraged in it as we live by its rule. We pray, Lord, that You'd apply this word to our hearts. Make for us as we practice it to see a world about us saying that surely as they love one another, these are Christ's disciples. We pray that You would bless it for them, even as You bless us in it. But Lord, we lift ourselves to You and pray that You would make this word effective in our hearts and lives. We give our thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.